I'm ready to preach. Thank you very much. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs. That's in the Old Testament. That's the larger two-thirds of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 18. I've maybe mentioned to you before that one of the things that I do for devotions is to whatever day of the week it is, I read that proverb all through the month. And so this week, one of the proverbs I was reading was Proverbs 18. And some of the things at the end of the chapter just struck me. Proverbs isn't all about nice things that would be kind of nice to do if you could do them. There's a lot of times when the advice that we get from people that seems so wise, it's really nice, but it's not too practical. It sounds like a nice thing to do. I'll have to try that sometime. Proverbs actually talks about life just as it is. And wisdom is learning to combine what God says with your experience in life, to make the two of them the same, to take God's word and to see how it fits in real life and to use it. It's not common sense. I found that common sense is quite uncommon, by the way, and that's not what wisdom is. Wisdom is skill in living. It's being able to take what God says to be true and make it part of your daily experience. And so I'm going to be reading here. I think I'll probably read from the New King James Version of the Bible, starting in verse 16 of Proverbs 18. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. A brother, I'm going to change the word here, betrayed is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, and from the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich man answers roughly. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to the simple truths that you put before us tonight. Cause us to see what you want from us this week as we try to live according to these things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I've tried to point out to you before in the Proverbs is that they were written at different times by different people. They were simply compiled. Some of them are written by Solomon. Some of them Solomon actually got from other places and wrote down himself. The Bible often quotes other authors. Paul quotes poets and other people. Doesn't mean the other people were inspired. When Paul wrote it down, when Solomon wrote it down, that's when it was inspired. But it's a collection of true sayings. But when it was collected, they were put together in sections that deal with the same thing. They're not just one after the other. One of the things that I encourage you to do is to have a Bible that treats things in paragraphs and not just in verses. And that way you'll have some help in seeing what belongs together. This is a passage about how to get along with people. Okay? This passage is about how to make it in this world when there's strife and contention, and how a man gets by in this world. Now, it doesn't mean that it's all about, not about how a woman gets by, but many of the things here are uniquely suited to a man in the ancient environment of Israel, and it translates, of course, to all of us. But let's start with verse 16. It says, a man's gift makes room for him. The word for gift is from the root that we get the name Nathan from. It's actually even very close to the word Matthew. The Old Testament word Nathan is the New Testament name Matthew. They both mean a gift, something that's given. God gives. That's why my brother named his twins Nathan and Matthew. I still can't tell which is which with my brother's twins. They're identical, and I don't know who's who. I don't let on, though. I act as if I know. But this is the word gift, and it's an interesting concept here. The Bible is not necessarily in a proverb stating something that's good. You have to understand, it's simply when it says it's true, it's true. It doesn't mean the Bible is recommending it. And this verse is saying that when a man gives a gift to an official, it makes a place for him to be heard. In our society, we call that a bribe. Okay? That's exactly what we call a bribe. In the Middle East, it doesn't work that way. When you want something done, it's called bakshish. You give them a five. You want an official to pay attention to your document. You give him a little bit of money. In America, that's horrible. Well, overseas, those jobs were given kind of on commission. And they had to pay for their job. They weren't appointed because of their talent. Of course, that's true in the United States as well with government-appointed positions. But it's talent doesn't have anything to do with it. You bought your position, and then that position has a certain amount of income. And when you go in for a marriage license, you would then, you'll get the marriage license. The question is, do you want it in this lifetime or not? You know, and if you want it in this lifetime, you slip him a dollar or two, and then he gives it to you. If you want an official to receive you, in those days, you didn't just walk in and get heard. You didn't have access to the higher officials. You sent him a gift. And that gift was something to attract his attention. That gift was almost what we would consider in our society a courtesy. If you travel overseas, especially in Asia, one of the things you learn to do is to bring a card with your name and your title on it. And if you want to be accepted, like in India, if you want an official to see you, you send your card in. And they have silver platters. Some of the poorest homes in India will all have a silver platter, and you put your card on the platter, and they take it in. They don't hand it to them. You put your card on the platter, and they take it in, and he looks at your card. When you're meeting somebody in Southeast Asia, you exchange cards. First time I went over there, I didn't know anything about that. Nobody prepared me. And you should have seen the looks on the faces of the pastors when I didn't have a card to give to them. It's like, you know, what kind of person are you? It's kind of like not sharing their name. It's like you being introduced to somebody and I say, hello, my name is Colin Smith. And the person shakes my hands and goes, I know. And then they never tell you your name. These are just courtesies that we expect in a different society. Well, in the Middle East, a gift was a courtesy that ensured that you were telling somebody, hey, this is important to me. And the size of the gift told just how important the favor was that you were looking for. These rulers did not feel a real burden to serve you. They're not elected officials, okay? They were simply in a position because of one of many reasons, and so you sent them a gift. And what this verse is simply saying is a truism. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. And gift is not talking about a talent that he has. As if, well, if you've got this talent, it's talking about a bribe. And I want to put this together and come down to verse 23. It's basically teaching the same truth as verse 23. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. The bottom line, the way things work in this world, is that the people who've got the money and the power call the shots. And the people who don't have the money and the people who don't have the money and the power and the wherewithal, they've got to find a way to get the attention of those who do. The Bible doesn't say that's right. It simply says it's true. That you can tell the difference between a poor man, a humble man, and a rich man by how they talk. By the one who expects things. I've traveled with a friend of mine who grew up with money. And the way... The kids know him as Uncle Jack. And when we go out to eat with him, it's a really strange experience. We'll be different in a restaurant. The way he'll order food, what he will send back, he just expects it to be right. And he'll just send anything back that he wants. You know, I get food, and it's got to be pretty bad before I send it back. I'm kind of embarrassed to do that. Now, my wife, if the dishes are dirty, she'll send them back. Me, I'll set to cleaning them, you know, like all men clean dishes, you know, the universal, I'll take care of it, you know, the man will do it on his shirt. Well, that there are things that we were taught when you went into a restaurant, you were polite to the waitresses, you sat at the table, you were quiet, you said thank you when something was handed to you. That's the way my parents raised me, and we didn't go into a restaurant very much. My family was not very familiar in a restaurant. Not until God made McDonald's, at least. You know, you wouldn't see my family taking five kids into a restaurant. But you can tell people who are used to it. They're very familiar. They just speak offhand. I would like this. And by the way, it's not always a bad thing. It just shows a familiarity. And that's the way the world works. And one of the things that the Bible does is it doesn't say that's right. The Bible isn't here saying, okay, get rich so you can talk the way you want to talk. The Bible isn't saying, pass out bribes. Notice, by the way, look at chapter 19 and verse 6. The Bible warns about bribes. It says, and the same word is used for bribes here, many entreat the favor of nobility, and every man is a friend to the one who gives gifts. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. It says, when you don't have money, nobody wants to know you. When you've got it, everybody wants to come around. What the Bible is doing is warning people about the way this world is. It's not saying it's right, but it's saying you better understand how it works. We try to tell our kids that. When the policeman pulls you over, you call him officer. You don't roll down the window and say, what's your problem? You know, that's not how you start off. What's your problem? You know, you don't do that. By the way, I don't believe you toady to someone if you haven't done something wrong. You don't assume you've done something wrong. But you treat people civilly, and you have to understand that there are people in this world who are over you, not in terms of who and what they are. Everyone is my equal. As an American, I don't bow and I don't curtsy. If I met the Queen of England, I would not do that. I'm an American. She's my equal. Maybe. You know, it might work out that way. But I'll tell you something, we don't do that. We're Republicans, not versus Democrats. We believe everybody's equal. But in terms of station in life, in terms of authority, you will always be in a position where there'll be people over you. I don't care if it's a teacher. I don't care if it's a policeman. I don't care if it's the person that you go to for a favor. I don't care if it's the person that you go into Walmart and you want to exchange your gift. Whatever it is, you want something from someone who's in a position to give it to you. You better learn how the system works. You better learn how to use courtesy. The gift back then was simply considered a courtesy. It's something you did, and you better learn how to work that way. I tried to teach the kids that that's what it takes with a teacher. A little bit of courtesy goes a long way in getting what you want from the teacher. Now, that doesn't mean that you got to be a, you know, what's the word I want to use? Try to find a nice word for it. You know, a rotten teacher's pet. You know, those kind of people the teachers always liked and not me. You know, the kind who are always, can I do this for you and can I do that and can I clap the erasers and can I do the board, you know. I'm not saying you got to be that kind of toad. You know, I'm not talking about that. But you better understand that there are things that make people want to listen to you. There are entreaties that actually work with people. The Bible teaches that women are much better at this than men, and life teaches that too. I found out that a daughter can get what she wants a lot easier than a son can get what they want. That a daughter can come in, get what she wants, and be gone, and you don't know you've given it to her until your wife comes in and says, did you give that to your daughter? And you're like, what? You know, your son will come in ham-handed. I don't suppose you want to let me do this. No, I don't. You know, and then you go back. Well, there's a lesson to that. Possibly, by the way, one of the reasons is because in every society in the world, women are very conscious of being in a very vulnerable position. And so they've learned to use entreaties. They've learned that there are ways to get that. Well, this passage is talking about the good and the bad of doing that. And you've got to learn that things work in a certain way between people. Sometimes our young people grow up and they have this idea, everything ought to work this way. Well, that wasn't fair. I shouldn't have to do that. Well, don't talk to me about what you shouldn't have to do, about what ought to be. This is the way things are. If this is what you want, this is what you do. Barney Robinson stopped me after the service, and he's interested in going on for a master's degree. And he asked me, he said, what do you do? You know, do you have any suggestions in writing to get into a program? And I said, yeah, do your homework. And he says, what do you mean? I said, you know where you want to go? Yes. Well, I said, the first thing you do is you send and get a catalog. You get the catalog, you find the department you want, you find out what teachers teach the courses you want. Then you go down to the library. You get a reference librarian. You get who's who in American academia. You get a who's who in publishing. You find out what that person has published. You find out where they went to school. Any man who's the head of a department will have a little footnote on his career. You find out what he's interested, what he's done. And then when you call up the school, you don't just send in the application. You call that department. You ask to speak to that guy. You talk to him. In a very gracious way, you let him know that you know who he is, you know what he teaches, and that you're interested in having him as a teacher. That's how it works. You get a mentor in higher education. It's not just an application. And he was looking at me like, that sounds nuts. And I'm saying, I know. You know, trust me, I know how these things work. There are special ways that you make entreaties here. There are special ways that you get things. If you want things to work between you and other people, learn the courtesies. Learn what's expected and treat them as courtesies. Don't treat them as a bribe. It's not like you're paying somebody off and you owe them something. May I pause to talk about a courtesy in our civilization that Baptists are having a difficult time with? It's called tipping. We consider tipping to be almost a bribe. Well, they're already paid. Perhaps now that I've had kids in the food service industry, you understand that you realize that they're not paid for their services. Their payment is based on tips. So sometimes they're paid like $2 or $3 an hour plus the tips. And those are things that in our society, any place but among Baptists, is considered a courtesy. You figure out what you do, you pay that amount of money, and it's something that you give. And these are the kinds of things that make society work. They're not bribes. They're not demeaning yourself. And the Bible talks about that's how things work between people. Understand the real world and understand the courtesies. I think courtesy has to do, when it says here, a man's gift makes room for him, when you sent that gift in those days, you were recognizing that that person held an office of responsibility and that they had something you needed. When you addressed him in that fashion, you were setting the relationship between the two of you. You sent the gift, you were recognizing you have this position of authority. Everybody likes to have their position recognized. Nobody likes to be treated as if they're simply there as your servant. And that's why we address people in a certain way. That's why when a policeman pulls you over, you call him officer. Okay? That's why you do that. Because he walked up to your car and he didn't know if you had a gun in your hand or if you were drunk or if you were whatever, and he risked his life just to pull you over. And so you treat him courteously and you recognize his position. When you're in court, you call the judge sir. When you're growing up, you call your mother and father, whatever you call them, but in our house, you didn't call them by their first name. It's simply recognizing their position. And by the way that you approach them, you are recognizing first and foremost, if you want something from someone, show that you know that they're in a position to give it. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. What was the first thing he taught them in terms of the form of the prayer? This is what you say. What? Our Father that's in heaven. You come to him and ask for the gift because he's the Father. And that's the basis for your entreaty. And we need to teach our young people this. That's why you address people in a certain way. It's a courtesy that makes society work. Notice what it says in the next three verses. How in the world do you solve problems between people? This is just a little slice of the pie, but the advice in here, boy, I can't tell you. This. I know at BBC they teach courses on pastoral administration. I would make them use the Bible. That would be the first thing I would do if I were going to include something in changing the curriculum there. You actually got to use the Bible when you teach people how to be a pastor. And the first thing I would say is learn some of these lessons. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Okay, simple words, there are two sides to everything. Simple. You better learn that as a pastor. If you're the kind of person that hears about something and gets mad, you can't pastor. Everything you hear, there's a second side to it. Every time you do marital counseling, you better be willing to listen to both people. I don't care if it seems cut and dried. I don't care if he comes in and he's got a skillet sticking out of his head. You ask, why did she put it there? You know, I don't care how bad the situation is. When you open it up, you find out there were two sides to this. It's never 100%. May I be so bold as to say that this is something that I'll aim some things at the men. Let me aim this at the ladies. I think many times that women are very sympathetic. They're much more caring and much more giving. But it can also make them have a tendency to be prejudiced by the first thing they hear or the worst thing they hear, and to be moved by one side of something. And you don't know how many times in a family, maybe you do now, you can get into trouble by hearing what one person said and not taking time to hear the other side as well. I can't tell you as a pastor how much trouble you can get into by somebody telling you something and laying out all the facts and you act upon it and you didn't take time to do the second part of that verse until his neighbor comes in and examines him. Always check out the facts. Always look at the second side. If you come in and tell me something that I have to act on, please don't be offended if I check it out. The Bible tells me to do it. Always, never take anything at face value. If you come and talk to a doctor and tell him your symptoms, what's he going to do? Write them down and give you medicine. No, he's not. He'll take everything you have to say down and he's going to examine everything and he's going to make his own decision up. The Bible says that if one of the rules of solving problems is not only you listen to both sides, but you examine what people say. You come in and you let it be put to the test. That's a rule in court. You've got to listen to both sides, even if one side is a lie. You've got to hear both of them. You've got to be able to compare one thing with the other. Verse 18, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. In the Bible, when you needed an answer and had to have it from God, you went and you solved the problem in a way that only God could give the answer. It's binding arbitration that you take from God. Flip back with me, if you would, to chapter 16 and verse 33. If you have a King James, it says the die, as in the singular of dice. Okay? The word is a lot. There were many different ways that they would cast a lot. All right. It's basically something that's like flipping a coin that gives you a yes or a no answer. It's something that narrows it down between two options that in human terms is absolutely random. But this verse says something in the Old Testament dispensation. It's interesting. No such thing as a random answer when you used the lot. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The priests had a form of the lot where they would have two stones that were in behind the ephod, the priest's garment. And when you wanted a yes or no answer, you'd put your hands in there, and whichever one you came out with, that was the answer. And by the way, it was always a yes or no. It didn't give you options. Remember that little black eight ball that used to, how many remember that? When you were kids, that mom and dad would never let us have one. But all of our friends said you'd shake them up. Yes, no, maybe, check again later. Remember all those things that would appear at the top? Well, that's not what the lot is. The lot is this one or that one. And it's absolutely arbitrary. It's binding. And what this passage says in verse 18 is that casting lots is a form of binding arbitration, and it causes contentions to cease, especially between the mighty. It's interesting that the whole concept behind it was that when two people can't solve something, they take it to a higher power, something that's indisputable. That was the whole idea behind courts. The whole idea behind a court was not that I can make money off my neighbor. That's the American idea behind a court. Was not that I've been wronged and I'm going to see that I'm right. The whole idea behind a court was that it's a higher power and the two of us can't agree, so we go to somebody else to settle it for us. It's called binding arbitration. By the way, in most business communities, this is how it works. If you have a complaint against your employer, most major employers today, you will not be able in most cases to take it to court unless it's something like a class action suit. You'll take it to a binding arbitration where there are three judges and not a jury. Those three judges will listen to everything and they'll make a decision. You've got to live with it. When a labor union goes on strike and it can't be settled any other way, they take it to binding arbitration, and whatever decision is made, it's there. The whole idea comes that if you can't solve a problem, there comes a time when you've got to take it to somebody else, and whatever they say, you go with. The only way to solve contentions between two powerful factors is they've got to find something more powerful than themselves. That's why in the New Testament, the final binding arbitration in this world was the church. When people couldn't solve a problem, the New Testament said, you bring it to the church, and whatever the church says, you go with. Now, modern day Christians, we've become so refined, we don't want to deal with that. You got a problem, you two guys settle it and don't tell us about it. And normally what happens is those two families, they simply hate each other for years, you know. That's the genteel American way of solving it. We just hate each other, you know. We never solved the problem. Well, God says problems have to be solved. And you take it to a higher authority and you say, it's in your hands. Whatever you decide suits me fine. The key here is that they want the contention to cease. They don't want the bone between them and someone else to stay broken. And that when they can't reasonably solve it themselves, they go to God. They go to some other way to solve the problem. You really have to have a desire to make things right to do that. Many people would rather fight about it and sue and take it in different places. By the way, the Bible is quite specific about Christians suing one another. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it is very specific. Paul's words are, how dare you take another Christian to civil court? If they commit a crime, they go to criminal court. No problem. I hear something back there. How dare you, though, sue someone? How dare you take it over there? Why don't you take it to the church? You don't have any wise men among you. There's no one who can do this for you. Well, this is talking about the Old Testament system for the same thing. And then verse 19. A brother betrayed. That word offended is not the word that means you made me mad. I think I'll do this sometime. I'm going to preach a series on the biblical meaning of the word offense. I have seen that so misused in Christian circles. I don't know how many times I've seen two people with problems and they say, you offended me and you've got to make it right. I just want to step in and say, grow up. You know, where is this you've offended me? Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended in me. I remember once a certain mission board, I won't divulge who they are, or the fact that they have four initials in their name, had a bunch of missionaries in Spain. And these missionaries had a terrible, terrible problem. And what it was as many mission fields have, it's a generation problem. The generation of missionaries that went out in the 40s, 50s, and 60s have one way of doing things, and the generation that came along in the 70s and 80s have another way of doing things. Well, the newer generation, in this case, I heard the tapes of this. We were involved, our church was, because the board was coerced into letting the church have a part in it. We finally said, hey, there are missionaries, we're going to do something. But we listened to the tapes. And these younger missionaries had this philosophy that you're sinning because you've offended me. And I can't tell you how badly that hurt. And you've hurt me. And you've wounded me. Well, the pastors who were sitting there unanimously felt, grow up. You can't be hurt. This is the Lord's work. How are you going to get by? What do you mean you've been hurt? There's no biblical side to say I've been hurt. What do you do when somebody hurts you? What's the biblical principle when somebody hurts you? It is what? Simple. Anybody? When they hurt you, you forgive. You just say, okay, no problem. I forgive you. Offense is something different. Offense is when you betray someone. Offense is when you make someone to sin. Offense is when you betray a trust that's in them. And that's what this word is here for offense. And a brother betrayed, it's the word for sinned against. It's the word that have been legally sinned against. When we sin against God, we rebel against him. We betray him. A brother betrayed is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. When somebody thinks you betrayed them, you're going to have a mighty difficult time getting them back. Because the only basis you have to get them back is that they trust you. And when somebody feels or has been betrayed, you're never going to have that trust that you can work on again. I wish Christians would learn this lesson, that you, without knowing it, you can betray people's trust in so many ways. Gossip does it. When you're too free with what you say about something, that isn't an offense in the sense that you hurt somebody, you betrayed their trust. When, I know pastors have to be very careful. Once a person in the church feels betrayed by their pastor, you will almost never win them back again. I have seen that. And so many times a pastor, and by the way, it doesn't make any difference in most cases whether you really betrayed them or not. All they have to do is think you have. All they have to do is think that you've misused your office or think that you've done something and you're not their pastor anymore. And that is such a dangerous thing. And pastors have to be so cautious about what they say and about being upright and about being fair and letting everybody see what's going on. Because as soon as somebody feels betrayed, you're not their pastor. You're the guy who preaches. And you can tell that difference. Dave, you'll be able to tell when you're preaching to people and you're not their pastor anymore, you're the preacher. You can see it in the way they look at you when you preach. Can't describe it, you can just tell when you see it. And you realize they're gone. There comes a certain point in the message when people leave anyways. The eyes glaze over. They're gone. You might as well collect another offering, do something, you know, constructive. They're gone. But there are some times when you're dealing with people and you realize they think I betrayed them. I have experienced this. I've had young men in the ministry, one case in particular, who would not believe that I didn't betray him. And I worked with the church, I worked with the deacons, no evidence, just the feeling, you betrayed me. You did this for this reason. And it was one of the low spots in my entire life. The person just shut me out after that time. Just decided, you're done. They're harder to win than a strong city. You're not getting in because they've shut you out. The contention's like the bars of a castle. They're working to keep you out, and you ain't getting in again. That's why the Bible says you make sure that you don't betray somebody, and you work your hardest not even to let them feel that they're betrayed. There are some situations that you're not going to solve, and that's a terrible situation to have to live with in the church. Once a person feels betrayed, they've got to change, and they've got to open up. You can't do anything from the outside. And there reaches a certain point, even with people in the church, where you're not going to change them. You can just look at them. And sometimes in the church, what happens is those people, it's like an orbit where it spins around the people who are working and doing things for the Lord. And then more and more, they start to spin to the fringes of the church. They don't want to leave the church because they know it's wrong, but they're out there on the fringes because they feel betrayed. Or maybe they have been betrayed. Either case, that's a really difficult situation. The church has to be aware of it and say, what are we going to do about it now? Next two have to do with the tongue, and I'm going to pass by those for a moment, just come to 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I'm throwing this in for my wife. This would be my life verse if my wife chose my life verse right here. She keeps reminding me. And in fact, I have heard her in counseling, telling one of the young ladies in our church who actually, she married a pastor. You've got to keep reminding him. You're good for him. He needs you. This verse suggests that perhaps she's right, that the man needs to be reminded. But I want to show you two connections here between this verse. Look at the way this is worded. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now flip with me over to chapter 8 and verse 35. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Chapter 8 is wisdom speaking. Wisdom is a feminine word, and wisdom in the Bible is a feminine concept. You know, just like in our society, ships are females, countries are usually men and not women. I guess it's the other way around. We talk about the motherland, other than Germany, which had a fatherland. But there are certain things that are feminine concept. Well, wisdom is seen as a feminine concept, not having to do with women, but gender in terms of nouns were either masculine or feminine. But it's speaking as a woman would speak here. I, wisdom, in verse 12, dwell with prudence. I find out knowledge and discretion. And it's kind of interesting here in verse 36, talking about wisdom. Notice what it has to say. And this is, think of this as a woman speaking. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And then come back over here, who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I think the writer of the proverb was conscious of chapter 8 and was comparing a wife and the acquisition of a wife to the acquisition of wisdom. And I can tell you in one sense that's very true. I say love is blind and marriage is an eye-opener. You gain a whole lot of wisdom when you're married. But I think one of the things that men have to approach marriage as they're obtaining something they need. Every person who gets married has to recognize, I need what that person has to give. It's not exactly a partnership that's equal in all ways. Sometimes I give you what you need, sometimes you give me what I need. Sometimes it's 60-40, sometimes it's 90-10. It's not usually 50-50 at any one time. Maybe it evens out in the end. But here, what he's saying is, you better understand that getting a wife is getting favor from the Lord. Sometimes men can forget that. We can really forget that what we have obtained is something that's interesting, brings favor from God. And later on, we'll find out in the book of Proverbs that it's a way to obtain, what do you want to call it, fame and standing among people. If you marry well, it tells you something about yourself. I'll know, in one sense, what we've done with our kids when I see if they bring home some decent girls and give me good grandchildren, and lots of them, and leave them at our house, and do all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you, one of the things that we look for is, do you really recognize that obtaining a wife is, in our society, we treat it as kind of like love and dating and maybe a step. It's an acquisition of something you need. And it is a way to obtain favor from the Lord. It is a way that you can, that your life can be enriched. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that you are heirs together of the grace of life. That there are things that God will give you with a wife that he won't give you any other way. You can't get them any